We got everyone here? All right, well, this will definitely not as deep as most of the other speakers that get up here, so this is your time to relax. And but I'd like to talk about the fruits of the Spirit. It's in Galatians 5:22. Yeah, it's on. I turned it on about 10 minutes ago. So, now, Paul outlines in Galatians 5:22 the fruits of the Spirit. In order to get a better understanding of what Paul is saying, we must first define what a fruit is. A fruit is the end result of the plant's labors. It's what, in essence, makes the plant. Most plants look the same when planted, having no fruit. It's the fruit that distinguishes the plants, one from another. Most fruits have seeds. If these seeds were planted, it would produce another plant that would eventually produce more fruit. Webster defines fruit as a product of plant growth, a succulent plant part. Fruits of the Spirit are those gracious dispositions and habits which the Spirit produces in those whom He dwells and works. The contrast between works and fruit is important. A machine in a factory works and turns out a product, but it can never manufacture fruit. Fruit must grow out of life, and in the case of the believer, it is the life of the Spirit. When you think of works, you think of effort, labor, strain, and toil. When you think of fruit, you think of beauty, quietness, the unfolding of life. The flesh produces dead works, Hebrews 9:14. But the Spirit produces living fruit. And this fruit has in it the seed still for more fruit. Love begets more love. Joy helps to produce more joy. Christ Jesus instructs the believer to produce fruit. More fruit, much fruit. Because this is the way we glorify Him. The old nature cannot produce fruit. Only the new nature has that capability. The New Testament speaks of several different kinds of fruit. People won to Christ, Romans 1:13. Holy living, Romans 6:22. Gifts brought to God, Romans 15:26 through 28. Good works, Colossians 1:10, and praise, Hebrews 13:15. The fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22 and 23 has to do with character. It's important that we distinguish the gift of the Spirit, which is salvation, and the gifts of the Spirit, which have to do with service, from the graces of the Spirit, which relate to the believer's character. It's unfortunate that an overemphasis on gifts has led some believers to neglect the graces of the Spirit. It is interesting to note how numbers in the Bible have a unique purpose and reason for being. There are 66 books in the Bible, and if you add up the 9 fruits of the Spirit, you'll find 66 letters. This paints a beautiful picture of the Word of God. The characteristics that God wants in our lives are seen in the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit. Paul begins with love, because all of the other fruit is really an outgrowth of love. So what is love? Mark Twain quotes that physical love is the irresistible desire to be irresistibly desired. Love, unlike all other fruits mentioned, cannot act on its own. Love is not one attribute, it is many. Love is joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. In order to define love, we must define these 8 attributes of love. Compare these 8 qualities with the characteristics of love given to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, we read, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. This word for love or charity is agape, which means divine love. This divine love is God's gift to us, and we must cultivate it and pray that it will increase. Agape love is found 116 times in the New Testament. Here's the breakdown of the uses. 78 times in Paul's letters versus 38 times in the other letters. Used more times in 1 Corinthians than any other Pauline letter. 32 times in the post-Acts, 10 in Ephesians. And we've always been told that the book of John is a book of love. And yet agape love, which is the pinnacle of all love, is only found 7 times in that entire letter. Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians 13, 13, now abideth or remains faith, hope, charity, these 3, but the greatest of these is charity. Now meditate upon this thought for a minute. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, 6. And yet we are told that love is greater than faith. Here are some other instructions on love that Paul lays out for us in his letters. 2 Timothy 2:22, we are instructed to follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace. 1 Timothy 1:14, faith and love is found in Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, we are to possess the love of the truth. Colossians 3:14, we're to put on love. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. In Ephesians 3:17, grounded in love. And 3:19, know the love of Christ. Philippians 1:9, love may abound. In 2:1, comfort of love. 1 Corinthians 16:14, all things be done with love. And in 13:18, love never fails. We are told that there are greater levels or classifications of love. In John 15:13, where Christ says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his own life for his friends, referring to the love of Christ and what he did at Calvary. This informs us that there is a greater love than love itself. By this statement, we see that the ultimate pinnacle of agape love is Christ. There is no greater love than what Christ did for us at the cross. Therefore, we in this flesh can never obtain the pinnacle of agape love. Only Christ could. Throughout the Bible, with exception to a statement being made or a question being asked, love is always attributed to an action or actions. Here are some examples. For God so loved the world. The action, he gave his only begotten Son. In John 3:16. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. The action, he had quickened us together with Christ. Ephesians 2:4. If you love me, the action, keep my commandments. John 14:15. Because they receive not the love of the truth, the action, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Our human minds can never comprehend the depths of God's love. If your ship was going to sink and you could save your only son or 20 of your family members, who would you want to be saved? What if all the family members had wronged you or had no relationship with you at the time? What if you knew your son was one of God's elect and all the others were not at the time? Would you allow your son to perish so that many might be saved? Or would the pride in you cause you to make a rash decision to save your son? God was pleased to have his son perish so that we would be saved. That is true love. How can that be comprehended with our finite minds? It can't. We must remember that love spoken of in the Bible is a spiritual love and not the kind of physical love we know. We love our kids, but what if our kids are not believers? Can we love them with a spiritual love or just a physical worldly love? It would make an interesting study for yourself to look for the end results in all instances of love being used in the Word of God. Now let's look at each individual attribute that characterizes love. Joy, it's the Greek word chara. Adam Clark defines joy as the exaltation that arises from a sense of God's mercy communicated to the soul in the pardon of his iniquities. Strong's defines joy as cheerfulness or calm delight. Charles Spurgeon states that the Christian's joy lies mainly in revealed things. He goes on to say, when John writes, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." There is nothing about property in this world that John is speaking about, but all about fellowship with Christ, from which I infer that everything revealed to us in the Scriptures has for its supreme purpose the filling up of the believer's joy. This joy is found more often in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Corinthians when referring to the Pauline letters. Joy is a positive attitude or pleasant emotion, delight. Many kinds of joy are reported in the Bible. This makes it difficult to give a simple definition of joy. Even the wicked are said to experience joy in their triumphs over the righteous. Many levels of joy are also described, including gladness, contentment, cheerfulness. But the joy which the people of God should have is holy and pure. This joy rises above circumstances and focuses on the very character of God. In the Psalms, for example, the psalmist rejoices over God's righteousness, salvation, over his mercy, creation, word, and faithfulness. God's characteristics as well as his acts are the cause of rejoicing. The joy required of the righteous person is produced by the Spirit of God. This kind of joy looks beyond the present to our future salvation and to our sovereign God, who works out all things for our ultimate good, which is Christ-likeness. This kind of joy is distinct from mere happiness. Joy like this is possible even in the midst of sorrow. The Apostle Paul makes mention of joy 25 times and in 9 of his 14 letters. Christ informs the believer to rejoice the word with joy in Mark 14 and Luke 8. That joy will be in heaven and in the presence of angels, Luke 15. That Christ's joy remain in the believer, John 15, and that joy might be full, John 15, 11. Paul instructs the believers to be filled with joy, to make requests with joy, having joy of the Holy Ghost, and having great joy. Think of the joy and excitement you feel when the Lord reveals truth to you in the Word that you may have never seen before. It's always been there. However, it was never the right time for you to learn it until now. This is the true joy that should fill our hearts and minds. Joy is an attribute that we will possess in heaven. We must develop and prepare our spiritual joy here on earth for the future presence in heaven. The next is peace. Peace is the Greek word irene, or irene. Strong defines peace as prosperity, quietness, rest. This word for peace is used 92 times in the New Testament and 47 times in the writings of Paul. It is found more times in Romans than any other letter of Paul. In the New Testament, peace often refers to the inner tranquility and poise of the Christian whose trust is in God through Christ. This understanding was originally expressed in the Old Testament writings about the coming Messiah. The peace that Jesus Christ spoke of was a combination of hope, trust, and quiet in the mind and soul, brought about by a reconciliation with God. Such peace was proclaimed by the host of angels at Christ's birth, and by Christ himself in his Sermon on the Mount. And during his ministry, he also taught about this kind of peace at the Lord's Supper, shortly before his death. Christ is our peace, in Ephesians 2:14. The believer can find rest in him who never rests. Christ is always active in our lives, even when we are inactive, and that thought itself should bring us peace. The Lord instructs us to be still and know that I am God. To be still is to experience peace. We read in Romans 16:20 that the God of peace shall bruise Satan. The word bruise here means to crush completely into pieces. Here we see two extremes of God's attributes within the same verse. God can be peaceful, yet at the same time full of vengeance. Our finite minds will never be able to understand that. Philippians 4:6 informs us that we are to ask for peace from God, and it will be given. Many times we take for granted these privileges that we possess from God without asking for them. The next is long-suffering. It's makarothumia. It's defined in Strong's as longevity, forbearance, and fortitude. It can also mean patience. It is referred to in the Bible as God's patient endurance of the wickedness of the sinful. Paul makes mention of this word 11 of 14 times and is mentioned in the New Testament. Paul instructs us to approve ourselves by long suffering, to walk with long suffering, to be strengthened with long suffering, to put on long suffering, exhort with all long suffering, and makes mention of Paul being the first in which Jesus Christ would show forth all long suffering. Long suffering is that quality which enables a person to bear adversity, injury, reproach, and makes them patient to wait for the improvement of those who have done him wrong. When the devil finds that he cannot overcome certain persons by force, he tries to overcome them in the long run. He knows that we are weak and cannot stand anything long. Therefore, repeats his temptation time and time until he succeeds. To withstand his continued assaults, we must be long-suffering and patiently wait for the devil to get tired of his game. We are to possess the same type of long-suffering God demonstrates to us. God is long-suffering with all men, elect and non-elect. We too must possess this characteristic in our lives to those we love as well as those we don't. Paul instructs the believer to be ye angry and sin not. We must be patient and not get upset over the corrupt news we hear about in this world. One cannot have true long suffering without patience. They go hand in hand. Next is gentleness. Christostes. According to Strong's, gentleness is defined as usefulness, moral excellence in character and demeanor. This is a Pauline word that is only used in his letters. It is used 10 times, and 5 of them are found in Romans. There are 2 other words for this Greek word, goodness and kindness. The verse that sticks out most in my mind is Romans 3:12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This word for good in this verse is the same Greek word for gentleness. I had always been a little confused about this verse, because there are many unregenerate who do good things for others. Even people who claim to be Christians and live a very moral life. Some even have a genuine desire to do good things and really believe they are serving God. In those cases, they can be doing good. However, the Greek word for good here needs to be translated as usefulness. We are all useless to God unless He first enlightens us to His Word. All good works and things that we do here on earth can be good. However, are useless to God if we are not one of His elect. The next one is goodness. Agathosune. Strong's defines it as virtue, doing or producing good, performing acts of kindness and charity. This Greek word is used only four times in the New Testament, all four in Paul's letters. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Ephesians 5:9. This type of goodness spoken of is not the type most people think of when they see others doing good things for others. All people have that type of goodness in them, even those on death row. The goodness spoken of here is a spiritual goodness in which the believer's motive is Christ. Many people do good things for others, however, do not possess the fruits of the Spirit because they are not God's elect. If we keep Christ as our motive, we will possess this goodness spoken of here. Next one is faith. That's pistis, the Greek word pistis. In the Bible, the basic act of faith is always taking God at His word and acting accordingly. Paul uses this word 171 times in his writings. It's interesting to point out that we've always been told that Hebrews is the faith book. However, faith is used more times in Romans than in Hebrews. It's used 39 times in Romans, 32 in Hebrews. The Godward side of faith is that God speaks and says something. The manward part is that we take Him at His word and respond in harmony with what He has said. All parts must be here, or the act can never be called one of faith. In Romans 10:17, it is entirely true that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It was by faith that Abraham offered up Isaac. He was being tested to see if God could take him at his word and respond accordingly. However, he had a direct communication from God, which told him what to do, what he started out to accomplish. Apart from such a word, even the thought of sacrificing his own son would have been one of sin. Probably the clearest example of faith can be found in Luke 5:1-6. Our Lord was teaching by the lake of Gennesaret, and so many people pressed upon Him to hear the word of God that He was in danger of being shoved into the lake. Two fishing boats were standing nearby. Their long night's work was over, and the fishermen had gone out of them in order to rinse off their nets. He entered into one of these, which belonged to Simon, and asked him to back up a short way from the land. Then he sat down and taught the people from the ship. When the Lord had ceased speaking, He turned to Simon and said, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draw." Thus Simon had a direct word from the Lord. It was to him, to and for him personally. It set up an opportunity for an act of faith, a possibility of God, of taking God at His word and responding accordingly. However, at first he raised a weak objection. Letting out and drawing in a wet rope net was exceedingly hard work. They had done this over and over through the night without any results. They had fished in the best waters. Why should they then expect any fish in the busy traffic lanes of small boats that sailed constantly up and down the shore? He states his objection by saying, "Master, we have toiled all the night and taken nothing." But immediately he followed this up by a word of faith. "Nevertheless, at thy word will I let down the net." And when this word of faith was followed by an act, of faith, the result was an enormous catch that filled both ships. The totality of every act that can be described as an act of faith can be summed up in the words of our Lord when he said, Whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, in Matthew 7:24. So we can see that faith is taking God at his word and acting accordingly. In order to further our understanding of faith, we will consider the words of Christ to his disciples in Matthew 17:20. Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. The phrase, as a grain of mustard seed, was a proverbial idiom in Israel, used when they wanted to describe a very small amount of anything. Many indeed have laid hold of this promise, and when it did not work out, they blamed it on the fact that they lacked even this small amount of faith. However, they should also admit that if one does not possess more faith than this, he could hardly call himself a child of God. So I will ask the question, do you have more faith than a mustard seed? I would state that all believers do. Yet we cannot move a mountain, not even a little hill. And the reason we cannot is because we have no word from God telling us that he wants us to move a mountain. Therefore, there is no basis upon which we can rest even the smallest amount of faith. But if God should say to you or I, see that Mount Rushmore is removed and cast into the ground, we could confidently cast the mountain into the ground. However, having no such word from God, we cannot. The next one is meekness. Praeotes. Strong defines it as gentleness, humility, not proud, not easily provoked. The concept of meekness, as it has been defined by Aristotle, was raised by Christianity to a much higher level and associated with the commonly despised quality of humility. Meekness is an attribute of humility towards God and gentleness toward men, springing from that God is in control. Although weakness and meekness may look similar, they are not the same. Weakness is due to negative circumstances such as lack of strength or lack of courage, but meekness is due to a person's conscious choice. It is strength and courage under control coupled with kindness. It is the spirit of the Savior himself. I am meek and lowly in heart by meekness and gentleness of Christ. It presupposes humility, flows from it, and finds expression in moderation. This word is used only 9 times by Paul in his letters. Meekness is directly linked to our walk or manner of life as we live from day to day. Paul instructs us in Ephesians 4:2 to walk worthy of the vocation in which we are called with all lowliness and meekness. Christ is the ultimate example of meekness. Most people see meekness as weakness because the world today looks for results immediately. We don't want to wait and be patient. When Christ walked the earth, his accusers, when mocking him, belittled him, laughed at him, didn't see an immediate result from their actions from Christ. They assumed that his meekness was really weakness. However, over time, they realized his strength. If someone belittled me, my first response would probably be to defend myself and say something back to that person. I remember dear brother Dusty one time said that a man in the church once told him that he was a good-for-nothing, filthy liar. Dusty's response was, "You must really not know me because I'm worse than that." He used meekness in his life to diffuse the matter and not point the finger back at the other person. We should never get proud of how much scripture or biblical knowledge we have either. We will all find out one day how much knowledge we didn't have. Next is temperance. That's dia. Strong defines it as self-control. It is used only four times in the New Testament, and only this once in Paul's letters. Temperance is control over sensual desires. The meaning of the word temperate in English translations of the Bible should not be restricted to the kind of self-control a person exerts by abstaining from alcoholic beverages. The temperance of which the Bible speaks is far more inclusive. It indicates a self-control that masters all kinds of sensual desires, such as sexual desire or the desire for material comfort. Through temperance, the believer disciplines body and spirit so that he is more capable of striving for a spiritual reward. The story of Joseph is a great example of temperance, as well as demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit. Though his master's wife tempted him, he did not succumb to her temptation. Because of his fruits of the Spirit he possessed then, he was rewarded by God with great riches. His demonstration of temperance and faith had a direct influence on his love for God. He demonstrated long-suffering while being thrown in the prison, even though he was innocent. Because of the joy and peace in his heart, he was gentle with his brothers who sold him into slavery. He was very useful to his master, or possessing goodness to his master, of his ability to understand dreams, and meek when his brothers pleaded for him for food during the time of famine. We could find evidence of the fruits of the Spirit in every child of God. The fruit. To conclude this study, I want to look at another title of Christ that you may have never seen before. I believe that the fruit is a New Testament or post-resurrection title for Christ. Just as manna was used in the Old Testament as a name for God, the fruit is used in the New for Christ. Here's some examples. 1 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof?" Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit." Ephesians 5:9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Philippians 1:22, Hebrews 13:15, and James 3:18 mentions the fruit. However, the word "the" is added by the translators. Christ is the fruit of this world as well as the fruit of God's labor. Christ possessed all the fruits of the Spirit in his walk on the earth. We already know that fruit is the consumable beauty of the plant or rewards of one's hard labor. Christ is our reward for our hard labor of studying to show ourselves approved. A good study would be to read through his life and find each attribute of Christ's possessed fruit as you read. I must not end this message without mentioning the death, sufferings, and ascension of Christ. For the last 10 minutes, I would like to speak about the sufferings Christ endured on the cross and his glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven. As Christ already being scourged and beaten and being led to the hill, he had no more strength in his muscles to carry his cross to the centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects the stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Christ follows, still bleeding and sweating, the cold, clammy sweat of shock, until a 650-yard journey from the fortress of Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. Christ is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patellium on the ground, and Christ is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaires feels for the depression at the front of his wrists. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrists and deep into the wood. I am certain these nails had no points on the end, only a square end, which added to the pain of penetration into the skin. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexation and movement. The patellum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," is nailed in place, these nails having a pointed end, unlike the others. The left foot is now pressed backwards against the right, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arc of each, leaving his knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves as he pushes himself upward to avoid his stretching torment. He places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is a searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. The cross in which he is hung is slanted forward into the ground, not vertically. This only adds to the suffocation and suffering. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Christ fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Still, Christ fights for breath, for he knows his exact precise time of death has not come yet, and therefore, on our behalf, continues to struggle to stay alive. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the 7 short sentences recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second, to the penitent thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold thy mother." Then looking to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermediate, partially exfoliation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers again the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their fluid of stimuli to the brain. Christ gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." One remembers another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." a sponge soaked in Pascha, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Christ is now in extremes, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his sixth words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper: "It is finished." His mission of atonement has completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, strengthens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry: "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." As he suffocated, the life left his body. This is Christ dying for our sins. Think about his sufferings every time we think that we might have it bad in this life. The true sadness about these events is that most people, preachers, and churches leave Christ right on the cross, just as they mix the Old Testament traditions and commandments with today's age of grace. You rarely hear about his resurrection, and more importantly, his ascension. This is where our hope lies. But we must not leave Christ dead on the cross. For he is not dead, he is risen. But even more importantly, he is ascended. We tend to just refer to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must search further in our studies than just leaving Christ risen on the earth. Christ's resurrection to the earth was for the earthly promises made to Israel. His ascension is related to the heavenly promises given to the church, which is his body. He was only risen for 40 days. He was then forever ascended, where he currently dwells. Christ defeated death, and death had no dominion over him. Ironically, the tree was to provide food and life to Adam and Eve. And yet, it was the tree, the tree was the channel for bringing sin into mankind, and also served as the means for killing and bringing death to Christ. The entire world was made for Christ alone, and yet because of sin, it wanted nothing to do with him. Imagine building a university or a college and having no students to fill it up. The buildings and the college would be useless. This world is useless to us. Although we can admire the beauty, the beautiful attributes it possesses, we must not become reliant on the world. Had the world accepted Christ, the world would have things to offer us. Christ knew that the victory came through death. I'm certain he looked forward to the day his physical body would die. What I can't understand is Christ's state of being for 3 days after his death. He was dead and still separated from his Father for 3 days until God resurrected him. Dwell on this thought. All of God's elect will be resurrected, but the church, which is his body, will be ascended. There is a big difference between resurrection and ascension, and time will not permit me to discuss further. So you might want to make that a personal study for yourself. So how is the fruit in your life? Has it become spoiled, or is it ripe? We must utilize the fruit of the Spirit in our lives daily so they don't become spoiled or stale in our lives. I'm not saying that the fruits of the Spirit can spoil, but they can become less prevalent in our lives because of worldly desires or our old nature. What good is having fruit in your kitchen if it's not eaten? We as believers must access this fruit in our lives daily. We all have the fruits of the Spirit given to us by God, and I believe we will be judged by God on how well we manifested them in our walk. Psalm 1:5 informs us that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, which would indicate that only God will judge his elect. Not judged on whether we are saved, but how well we use the gifts given to us by God. So I will end this with a few questions. Are you consuming enough fruit in your life? Are the fruits of the Spirit evident in your walk? Is your fruit fresh? Does it entice others to want more fruit?